The following message, titled Our Father in Heaven, was based on Matthew 6, verse 9, and was delivered on Sunday evening, August 28, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Let's see, I don't think there's anybody here I don't recognize. So, one of the things that's nice about going someplace you don't normally preach is that you preach and you leave. And whether you hit the mark or not, they're not around. You're not having to interact with them and see the smirks on their faces at Wednesday prayer meeting or them trying to find some way to give you some encouragement. And so it has a benefit. You can just say, well, I'll just take whatever comes to my own heart, weighing on my own heart, and just bring it to you. But one of the advantages to preaching people that you know is that you have that resonance of their hearts and their needs impressing itself upon you as one of the means, providential means that God uses to direct you what's most necessary for the people to feed the people of God, just like a mother who knows her family, knows the nutritional needs of the family and brings something to them. Says, okay, well, I'm not going to feed them this tonight. They had this then and they had this recently and we're going to do this because we want variety and we need nutrition. And so one of the things I don't like about preaching in other places is all the wrestling that goes into trying to make that decision, which oftentimes comes up right to the last minute. But I've made the decision, the time has come, and so we're going to launch in. One of the books that's been most helpful to me in recent years in my own spiritual life is a book by Don Carson entitled A Call to Spiritual Reformation. I think I've made reference to that book before. His treatment of the prayers of the Apostle Paul was very influential in my own heart to opening up a number of aspects with regard to the kind of man I ought to be in prayer, the kind of man I ought to be if somebody's praying for me, and the kinds of prayers that I ought to offer up to God that would be pleasing unto Him. In that book, there's a chapter 7, it happens to be, that has excuses for why people don't pray. Excuses for why people don't pray. And there's a lot of them. Now, he only deals with, I think, 5 or 6. One that he doesn't deal with, but one which comes up frequently, is this: I don't know what to pray. Circumstances have come, or I'm in a particular state of mind, or in a particular state in my life, and I say, I don't know how to pray. What do I say? I just don't know what else to bring. Well, in the kindness of God, there are several portions of the Word of God to help us in just that state. One of them is Romans chapter 8, when Paul gives us that statement that when we know not how to pray, the Spirit helps us. And we have the Spirit of God to help us when we need help to pray. And so we can ask, Spirit of God, help me as the Spirit of grace and supplication to know how I ought to pray. The second is the Psalms, and some of the richest places in the Scripture to go to when I don't know what to pray in a particular situation, to find some psalm that either meets you right in that circumstance or meets you where you ought to be and lifts you from where you are to where you ought to be. And you can pray through those psalms. And I hope that you use the psalms that way. I hope that you use the psalms as a tool to help you to know how to approach the living God. For it's a wonderful tool in that regard, giving various ways and experiences that the psalmists were going through that they wrote, whether facing difficulties of death or facing the joys of life. There are many, many helpful psalms to go through. The third, and probably the simplest and most direct tool to help us when we don't know how to pray, are the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, when He taught His disciples how to pray. Commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, that which John MacArthur, I believe, has dubbed the Disciples' Prayer because it was given to the disciples. And so I want to look this evening at a part of the Lord's Prayer. A number of years ago, I preached 2 messages on the Lord's Prayer back at Trinity. It's now, as I was telling Pastor Martin back in the back room, it's now flowered into a number of different messages. We'll go as far as we can until you're done or I'm done. And Lord willing, not too long here. And we'll just see how far we get. All right, I want to make this a little bit more informal, a little bit more interactive, but I still want to guide us in a discussion and understanding of the Lord's Prayer. Let me ask you, first of all, where is the Lord's Prayer found in our Bibles? Where is the Lord's Prayer found in our Bibles? That? Matthew chapter 6, all right? Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13 in that part of the Word of God called the Sermon on the Mount, in which Christ Jesus is giving a mark or the righteousness that is to mark his people. And one way that that righteousness is manifested in their lives is that they pray. And there's several instructions about prayer. Jesus first addresses two grave errors with regard to prayer. His disciples are not to pray so as to be seen by men. So he condemns hypocritical prayer. And his disciples are not to pray with meaningless repetition. He addresses pagan prayer. This passage indicates just how much God's children are in need of instruction with regard to prayer. Isn't it just obvious? Don't we just start praying? Like children just start to talk? Well, sadly, we don't, because of the spiritual twistedness in our lives and the distance that we have from God. We need to learn how to pray. The dangers are great, and the practice is not natural to man. And so Jesus instructs his disciples how to pray. On this particular occasion, he tells them, when you pray, pray like this, right? And so he gives a form or an outline for prayer, if you will, Matthew chapter 6. Let me just read through that. I'll begin at verse 7, which will touch on some of the things I've already said, and then down through verse 14. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way or in this manner. Our Father who is in heaven, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. And then this addition, which is debated whether it's part of the original or not, but I think it's appropriate. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. Where else is it found in the Scriptures? Luke somewhere. Luke 11. Thank you, Rob. All right, Luke chapter 11. I just want to note a couple of slight differences here. Luke chapter 11. We'll just read the first four verses. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, it's obvious that Jesus was not afraid to pray where people could see him and know what he was engaging in, for obviously his disciples at this time knew that. Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, and notice what he says, say, Father, hallowed be your name, or that is, let your name be hallowed, let your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, I emphasize that word to say here, because in the one, it's a pattern, but here, it's a form. He actually says, when you pray, say. There's nothing wrong with actually taking these words and making them your prayer before God. And here, even in the abbreviated version. And this was one of the things that we were talking about as elders back at Trinity. We were talking about incorporating this in our corporate worship, as occasionally we would pray corporately and we would just call the people to say, "And let us pray our Father who is in heaven." Unfortunately, or I should say, didn't go through with that because a number of the people were former Roman Catholics, and to them, that was just over the top. One lady came to us and said, "Pastor, are we going to pray the Our Father?" I said, "No, we're not going to pray the Our Father. We're going to pray the Lord, prayer the Lord taught his disciples." But there was so much Roman Catholicism in her background that to say that was just, to have to do that in corporate worship was going to blow her away. We weren't sinning by not doing it. And so we said, well, we won't do it if we can't carry their consciences and move forward with it. But nevertheless, it is something that we can pray. And the disciples came to Jesus and he taught them, "When you pray, say." So you can either say it or it can be a structure on which you can build in order to pray yourself. Now, I'm going to give one application right here at the outset. And that is that I think we need to pray the disciples' prayer more often. That is, "Lord, teach me to pray." That's what I mean by the disciples' prayer. See, that was a request they brought to the Lord Jesus. "Teach me to pray." Because we need to learn. It's not natural to us. It's unnatural for us to speak to somebody we can't see. They lock people up who do that. Right? But we are to do that. We're to do it, if you read through the Psalms, with full voice at times. Crying unto him morning, noon, night. And at the same time, he knows our thoughts. And sometimes those prayers are offered just from the heart. And he even knows our tears when we can't even shape them into words. But we need to pray this prayer: "Lord, teach us to pray." Not just as John taught his disciples, but just teach us to pray as we ought to, that we might be able to call upon you. And so the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples how to pray. And which of us has not found ourselves in a similar circumstance where we needed help? Here Jesus gives us directives to give fuel, as it were, to the Spirit to help us in that situation. And with that instruction, it is a marvel of brevity, yet comprehensiveness. When you read the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew chapter 6, it is incredible how much he packs into so little space. A good model for preachers. This one hasn't learned that yet. If we would learn this prayer and follow it as an example and use it as times, even possibly as a form to say back to God with all heart and with true sincerity, we will have many of our dilemmas regarding prayer addressed. Therefore, to aid us in incorporating this prayer in our lives, I want to take some time to look at this this evening. Now, let me ask you, again, as I'm going to make this somewhat more interactive, let me ask you, looking back at Matthew chapter 6, if you were to divide this prayer into two parts, Roman numeral 1 or part 1 and Roman numeral 2 or part 2, where would you break it? How would you break it and why? Right, Colleen?
Between verses 10 and 11.
All right, so you'd have verses 9 and 10, and then verses 11 to 13. Why would you break it there? All right. The one very good place to break it, right? The first has to do with God. The second has to do with God helping us, right? So I have broken down into two parts. Part one, God's glory. Part 1, God's glory. Matthew 6, 9 to 10, and Luke 11, 2. That includes, I would include in that, the preface, though it's often treated separately. And then the first three petitions. And then part 2, God's goodness. Matthew 6, 11 to 13, Luke 11, 3 to 4, the last three petitions. The structure of this prayer of our Lord parallels the division, as it were, of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? And that's brought up in a number of the commentaries. The first having to do with a direct relationship to God, first four commandments,
I won't go through them. The last six commandments, those having to do with our relationships to one another. Now, let's launch in to this first part. And if I get past the preface tonight, it'll be pretty incredible. But because there's a lot in that, just in the preface itself. But God's glory. When we come to prayer, the two things I think that we, two handles that we can lay hold of and keep before our mind's eye is God is a glorious God and God is a good God. And in light of God's glory, how ought I to pray? In light of God's goodness, how ought I to pray? Well, there's several things that are set forth here. And the first is this preface, which introduces the whole thing. Now, let me just ask one other question before I go any further here. And that's this question. What, in your understanding of in your Christian life, and I'm trying to think how to frame this in the best way possible. This is a very important prayer. And that can be seen in several ways. One, because of the place that it has in the Sermon on the Mount. Its unique shape, its brevity, its comprehensiveness. But what in broader Christian writing and broader Christian experience would help us to understand just how important this little prayer is? Can you think of any place where this would be emphasized, the importance of this prayer? Okay. Has anybody ever memorized the shorter catechism? Okay. The first part, right? We got the first five questions down. That's the ones I have down, right? All right. Or the larger catechism. What are some of the structures that anybody who knows what the shorter and larger catechism, how does it fall out? What should man believe about God? And then what is man's duty toward God? And in the duty towards God, what does it deal with? It deals with two things. The Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Historically, this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, has found its way into some of the most significant spiritual documents written for the church that we've ever known. The shorter catechism, the larger catechism, I think the Belgic or the Heidelberg catechism, right? This prayer became a focal point for Christian life and duty, Christian practice. And so it really took a prominent place. I've got a book in my study that I actually brought with me. I've been reading about John Calvin and John Knox and John Bunyan and Martin Luther. And it's all about, it's called Taking Hold of God or Laying Hold of God. And it's about their theology of prayer. Calvin, it was said, expounded on the Lord's Prayer more often than any other passage in the Bible, if I recall my quote correctly. I mean, he just constantly came back to the Lord's Prayer and was opening that up for God's people. Luther was very big on opening up the Lord's Prayer. Knox has a significant amount of work on the Lord's Prayer. When they come to talk about prayer, almost everybody focuses on this little prayer. So let's not be too quick to put this into the category of, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and should I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And not stick this prayer in that kind of a category where we can rattle off the words but have no significant information or knowledge behind it. This is meant to be a tool to help us to pray. And it's an amazing tool. So as we come to part one now, God's glory, having set the stage, as it were, by looking at the context of it and some of the importance of this particular prayer, God's glory, the first point I have under God's glory is Roman numeral 1, our relationship with God. The prayer begins with our relationship with God. And as I said, though this is often treated separately as something separate from the rest of it, I think it sets the stage really for this first part as well as for the second part. But it sets a significant relationship in that is essential to this first part of God's glory. Our Father who is in heaven. Now that obviously has two parts to it, doesn't it? What does the first part emphasize? Our Father. In terms of God in particular and our relationship to God, what does that emphasize? Right.
Christ could use, but by saying our Father, to me at least it communicates that close relationship of dependence that children have upon their father, and there's a lot of significance in using that title as we pray to God.
All right. Excellent. It speaks of that intimate relationship. I'll use the word intimacy or tenderness. Our Father. Nearness. Approachability. Now, one of the things we have to be very careful about when we come to the first part of the Lord's Prayer is that we do not impute to God what we know about earthly fathers. We must learn about God's fatherhood from the Scriptures. Because if we impute to God what we think about Father, many of us are going to think of somebody who maybe was too distant or too uninvolved or too harsh or let us down at times. Every one of us has let down our children at some point when they've come to us with a request. Oh, I forgot. I said I was going to. So we must not impute to God. God is the perfect Father. And so as we approach Him, we're approaching Him as the perfect Father. And approaching Him in the sense of nearness, approachability, tenderness. It is mentioned by a number of commentaries that this would have been uncommon among the Jews of Jesus' time. And if you look in the Old Testament, you will find places where God is addressed as Father. But generally speaking, it's Father of the nation of Israel, as far as I could put my finger on that. It wasn't an emphasis, at least, of an individual coming to God as His Father. And so this is something which Jesus is trying to capture their minds with by starting with this, our Father. Certainly it's not a dominant practice in the Old Testament. Not till Jesus, according to one writer, not till Jesus is it characteristic to address God as Father. This phrase immediately describes for us a relationship of personal, caring, and intimacy. When I walked into the Watts home, one of the children came up to me because I was the uncle and said, "Are we going to get Krispy Kreme donuts?" Now, I don't think that same request goes to Dad like it does to Uncle. Uncle just drops in and he does fun things and he goes away. Right? Dad's got to be there. But nevertheless, there's a specific relationship with the Father that speaks of intimacy and awareness. But you notice, you ever heard it said, we should call God Abba? And that's like our term Daddy. I think that's a little bit too cheeky, if I can use the word. Abba does mean intimates. It does speak of intimacy, but I think Father's a better term because there's both intimacy and respect. And Jesus didn't mean to undermine a respectful address to God. And so there's that respect when I come to God. I come to Him as a Father, but I come to Him as a Father. A Father whom I must honor, a Father whom I must obey, a Father whom I must follow. But in this passage, in this whole section here, he's really emphasizing, and Sinclair Ferguson brings this out in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, but he's emphasizing this reality of fatherhood of God to His people. Notice chapter 6 and verse 6. When you pray, go into the inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This Father is not one who's so distant He can't know you. He's right there when you're in the secret place, and He wants intimate time alone for you to talk with Him. Verse 8. So do not be like them, that is, these pagans, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He's such a sensitive Father, he already knows before you come. Ever had that happen? See that child? I know what they're going to ask. I know what they're coming for. It's coming. But God always knows. In an infinite way, in an omniscient way, he knows everything before we ask. But that doesn't stop us from asking. Because he knows, it encourages us to ask. That's the point. He already knows your needs. So don't be embarrassed that you've got a need. Go and ask him. So our Father, as well, he loves to give good gifts to his children in chapter 7 and verse 11. Still part of the Sermon on the Mount. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So he's standing there ready to give you good gifts. He's standing there ready to impart these things to you. And Luke, when he records this statement, he records it as he's ready to give you the Spirit to those who ask. Wow, to give me the activity of the Spirit of the living God to work in me and to help me and to work in the circumstances. He gives the Spirit to those who ask. No small thing. It's not merely ice cream that he promises to give in the sense of good things. It's the truly best of things. And so this is what's wrapped up in this phrase, our Father, the first half. But how about the second half? Who is in heaven? Who is in heaven? What lessons does that, or what does that emphasize? You don't have to be over 40 to answer either. I'll recognize you if you're younger than that. Okay. It emphasizes holiness, but he sits in the heavens, right? He's in heaven, right? What else?
Transcendence
or greatness, right? Greatness at every level. Holiness in every level. Set apart from us at every single possible way. He starts with our Father, but then he immediately goes to who is in heaven. This is no earthly Father. This is no father like any other father you've known on the earth who's let you down. This Father is in heaven. Now that's not meant to be distance in terms of I can't get to him. But that means I can get to him there. I can have access to this Father who dwells in the heavens. And again, this is something which is kind of being drawn out of this whole sermon. In chapter 5 and verse 16, this one who is in heaven is worthy of glory. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He's worthy of honor. That's how high he is. In verse 45 of chapter 5, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You mean he sits in the heavens? He's so great he can control even the rain and the sun? Yes, because he sits in the heavens. This is no earthly Father limited with earthly power. Or chapter 5 and verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow, when he said you talk about God being in heaven, you talk about him being holy, that means there's no sin in him. That means you better be careful how you approach him. And when you approach him, you're approaching somebody who's absolutely perfect. He's not going to be changing with the tides, as it were, or changing with the seasons, as one of the other writers says. He's not like the changing seasons. Because he sits in the heavens, he knows what's in the heart of every man and every woman, wherever they sit in their closets, because he is in heaven. He can meet you in your closet. He can meet somebody in South Korea in their closet. He can meet somebody in the Ukraine in their closet, all at the same moment, because he's the Father who is in heaven. You see, this is a very important beginning, isn't it? For how you view God will affect how you pray. If God is harsh and distant and cold, how are you going to pray to him? If you pray at all. But if he's tender and intimate, knows your needs, loves you, stands ready to give you what you need, knows what's wise, and is powerful enough to give it to you. How many fathers have longed to be able to do something for their children but just couldn't? Because it just wasn't humanly possible. Our Father in heaven has no such limitations when you think of his greatness. He is in the heavens. Solomon knew this God. And so when he prayed to him, as the God who filled heavens and the highest heavens and fills all the earth besides. Pretty amazing that that's the one that Jesus says to approach and call our Father. While we recognize that the normal biblical pattern is to come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, it's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him, that is Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. This is not meant to be some sort of formulaic address. That means in order to pray properly, you don't have to start every prayer with our Father. It's not what Jesus is trying to do here. He's not giving you a formula that you must start every prayer this way. He's giving instead some directions to our minds that they might be in the right frame and have the right understanding of the one to whom we are praying. One commentator said this: in telling us to address God as our Father in heaven, the concern of Jesus is not with protocol, teaching us the correct etiquette in approaching the deity, but with truth, that we may come to him in the right frame of mind. It is always wise before we pray to spend time deliberately recalling who he is. Only then shall we come to our loving Father in heaven with appropriate humility, devotion, and confidence. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. Now, I would encourage you, there's a little booklet, either the Sermon on the Mount by Sinclair Ferguson, or there's a booklet that's been printed on the Lord's Prayer, Sinclair Ferguson, basically taking that portion of his commentary out and making a booklet out of it with probably some additions. It is well worth reading because of the challenges and when the simplicity with which Sinclair Ferguson writes. But he writes, as God's royal children, or maybe confusing him with J.I. Packer. I think it's Packer who's written the book, the little booklet on the Lord's Prayer. He also has one on the Ten Commandments and one on the Apostles' Creed. That's Packer. But Ferguson says this, as God's royal children, we enjoy the intimacy of children and access to the great King. The whole of our worship, listen to this, the whole of our worship flows from these few words. They in turn invest our worship with the grandeur and the joy of true praise and adoration. The fatherhood of God is meant to draw us gently and powerfully to him. The wise, powerful sovereignty of God draws us to him and away from him and away from all others, including ourselves. J.I. Packer gives this little practice. He says, here's something you could do that would be profitable for you when you try to pray. He encourages us to meditate before we ever pray and meditate on these two things: our Father who is in heaven. And he said, start with the reality of his fatherhood. and think, if you will, for a minute of the God who is full of goodness, whose tender mercies are over all his works, who has shown us such love that John could write that he can't even understand this love, that we should be called the children of God. And yet that's what we are. So it does not appear as yet what we are, yet it shall appear that way. But we truly are children of God. God's children. And he says, think about how God loves to do good to his creatures, how he gives them life and breath and all things, how he draws near unto them. As Isaiah 57 verses 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." Think of the privileges that you have before God. Think of that grace which he lavished upon you when you were yet his enemy. Think of how he sent his son to die for you and die upon the cross that he might save you. Think upon those great realities that grow out of his love and compassion. And having engaged in this exercise, stand in utter amazement and then think about the greatness of this God. Think about this one who fills heaven and the highest heavens. Think about how he, as the creator, brought all things into existence by the word of his power. Think about how he upholds all things by his word. Think about how the seraphim stood before him and cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." Think about how terrifying it is to fall into the hands of a living God unprotected. And then bring those two things together. This one who has done so much for you and that you have such attachment to is the very one who has all that power, all that wisdom. He's that great a God. Think of coming into the Oval Office with all of the security men around you. Probably the most or one of the most powerful men in the world sitting on the other side of that desk. And the little boy underneath the desk. Well, how can he be under the desk like that? Those of you who know the picture I'm talking about of the White House. Right? How can that happen? That's what we've got. We've got that kind of intimacy with God, that kind of approach to God, and yet he's that great. Or Ferguson flips it around and said, think about the greatness of the God that you come to, who can turn his finger, as it were, and just cause the winds to swirl at unbelievable power, with unbelievable power, and can churn up the sea and yet set its boundaries and say, thus far and no farther. And who can, with the very breath of his mouth or with the restraint of his spirit, take away life like that? Send but one of his angels and kill 185,000 powerful, well-trained army men sitting around a nation and kill them at night. That's just an angel. What can he do with his own power? And then think, but this one I can draw near to. This one I have access to. This one loves me. And be humbled and be challenged as you think through these various realities. Dwell on these facts. That there is no better father, no parent more deeply committed to a child's welfare or more wise and generous in promoting it than God the Creator. And yet he is God the Creator. have engaged in this exercise, wrap yourself up, as it were, in a blanket of the comfort of the loving kindness of God, like you were going to sit before a warm fire with your hot chocolate or your cafe latte or whatever else you drink, and you're going to sit there and they say, this, you know, this is I've got a God who wants to wrap me up with that kind of warmth and love and care, and yet he's got all the power of that fire to consume this entire building in a moment, and yet it's all contained that I might draw near because of Christ. And children, here's a point you've got to get a hold of. You cannot call God your Father unless Jesus Christ is your Savior. Because apart from Christ, no one comes to the Father. Apart from Christ, the only thing you can draw near to is you can draw near and try to grab a hold of that flame that's there in that fireplace and try to grab it with your bare hand and get control of it. But with Christ, we can draw near to that God who is a consuming fire and not be consumed. And his throne of judgment, on which he will sit and judge all the nations and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And point out every sin that's never been forgiven and cast sinners into the eternal hell. So that's all you've got to look forward to. But in Christ, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from your sins, turning from your crimes against this God and laying hold of Jesus Christ, that throne becomes a throne of grace that you can approach with boldness and confidence, which you ought to approach with boldness and confidence, and receive mercy and grace in time of need. Some of you have only begun to know what it's like to live in a fallen world. There are circumstances you have yet to face that are going to challenge whether or not you're going to be able to take the next step in life. Out of dread, out of pain, out of anger, whatever it might be, that just you say, "Man, I can't go forward." But for those of us who are God's children, we see all that and we say, "You know what? But all that difficulty and all that pain and all that's before me, those are just the opportunities to go to God and let him show himself to be my Father." I come to the throne of grace and you say, "Father, you sit in heaven upon the throne where you rule all things. I need grace. This one, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to deal with this. Give me mercy. Meet me at my point of need." The intimacy of our relationship must never undermine our reverence, our fear of God. But the fear of God should never crush the Christian and never crush the intimate, loving relationship we have with him. Let your thought move to and fro, J.I. Packer finishes out in this little exhortation. Let your thought move to and fro like an accelerating pendulum, taking ever wider swings. "He's my Father. He's God in heaven. He's God in heaven. He's my Father." It's beyond belief, but it's true. Grasp this. Or Packer says, perhaps let this grasp you. There's one other point. And as I said, I didn't think I'd get any further than this. There's one other point with regard to this "Our Father who is in heaven," which Ferguson brought out, and it really captured something, I think, of what Jesus is trying to say, and I know it captured something with my own heart. That's why it's part of my notes. Love and reverence. Love and fear. They're not enemies. In scriptures, we are told to fear the one who has loving kindness toward us and mercy toward us. We're to give him reverence. We're to give him that. We're to dread bringing any frown to his face. Not because we expect the judgment of the judge to come down with condemnation upon us, but because we love him so and he loves us so that to sin against him is the most offensive thing we can ever think of. And yet Jesus takes these two things, this love and this reverence, our Father who is in heaven, and he puts them together. And Ferguson says this, there is a paradox here. A paradox. Even as Christians, we have an instinct to hide from the Father. I dearly love my Father. I've loved him and appreciated him as far back as my memory can go. My Father knew what it was to give us hugs, and my Father knew what it was to give us spanks. And I can still remember being in my bedroom downstairs, 36 Garland Court, or 36 something Lehigh. And I can remember being in my bedroom downstairs with my brother doing something we weren't supposed to be doing late at night when we were supposed to be sleeping, and my dad could hear it upstairs. And we would hear on the steps. And then we would hear. We knew what that meant. That meant that my loving Father was going to come down. He was going to sit me at the end of my bed after he sent me to the bathroom. He was going to bring me, sit me down at the end of my bed, and he was going to give me a little speech about how much he loved me and how he had set the fences around my life and how he had done that because he wanted to protect me and how he was trying to shape me and how he'd done that for my good. Now lie down. I dreaded that more than just about anything I can ever remember dreading as a child. And it wasn't just because of the pain. Because I knew he meant it. And when he said to me, this is going to hurt me more than it is you. Yeah, right. As a kid, I said, yeah, okay, sure it is. And now I'm on the other side of the fence. And I know how that hurts. To have to discipline one and bring pain into their life for their good. But you see, there's the paradox there. I love my Father, but my Father was an authority in my life. I love God, the Heavenly Father, but he is still King and Judge who sits upon a throne. I love him, but I know my sinfulness. And so, though I want to draw near from him, when I think of my Father who is in heaven, there's a part of me wants to run and hide. Because he's holy. Because he is so perfect, he cannot look upon sin with any kind of approval. He can't have such in his presence. It is not possible. He is a consuming light. Who even Moses, who's seeking to draw near to God and have God draw near to him, has to be covered and protected as he passes by, lest he be consumed. And not a few feared because they had seen God and they thought they would be consumed just by the sight. You see, Ferguson catches something when he says there's a paradox here. Even as Christians, we have an instinct to hide from the Father, both because he is the great King and because we are still sinners. Furthermore, life is uncertain and full of trials, and we are so often anxious. The context of this prayer is going to move immediately into the whole issue of anxiety, isn't it? That's the verses that come next, how to deal with worldliness and anxiety. Leading up to that key text that we all thought about, looked at even yet on Friday. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, but I'm anxious sometimes. I'm not as eager to approach God and come to him as I ought. Sometimes I'm too proud to come to him. Sometimes I feel too sinful to come to him. Sometimes I just don't know how to approach him. And so there's this paradox. He says, come, and yet there's things in me that make me hide and make me not want to approach him. And so long as this is true, Ferguson says, coming to the Father will involve us in a strange conflict. The pain and shame of our failure will mix with the joy and relief of His great grace. Owen said, as Christians, we should load our consciences with the gospel. Now, I know what it is to load my conscience with the law, right? We sit there and we put all those things in our mind. Don't do this, don't do this, do this, do that. And we put those commandments in there. It's right that we do that, so our conscience is well instructed. But Owen says, load your conscience with the gospel. Now, sometimes that means we take and we have the gospel there ready to forgive us for our sins. When our conscience accuses us, we can go to the cross and say, but Christ, you died for my sins. Please forgive me for this sin. But Owen's primary point in his treatise at that point is on this. It's on loading our minds with the reality that God loved us and manifested that love for us by sending His Son to die for us. And as Pastor Martin even prayed before I came up here, Romans 8 and verse 32, if He's already given us His own Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? How in the world can I sin against a God who has done so much for me? And you need to load your conscience with the gospel that we might see all the love that He has shared to us, given to us, expressed to us, so that we might not sin. And as we come here to thinking of this aspect of our Father who is in heaven and this tension, when you've got the gospel ringing in your ears, He's done so much for me and I failed again. Doesn't that make you stop sometimes and say, how can I ask Him for anything? And yet I'm so needy. And so there is this paradox that we wrestle with in terms of Him being a Father who is in heaven. And yet all of my weakness and frailty and sinfulness, how in the world, when He's already done so much for me and I've asked Him so many times before and I've not acted upon the things He's already given me. I'll admit, I have at times asked for things that I might consume them on my own lusts. I have used this gracious privilege to come to a gracious Heavenly Father to ask Him for things that I wanted, because even though I knew it was something He didn't want me to pray for. I was once speeding on the road, running stop signs, because I was late by my own fault, which is a common occurrence, sadly. And I was driving down the road at far too high a speed, and you know what I prayed? Lord, keep all the cops out of this area. I no sooner prayed that prayer in my mind, I pulled over to the side of the road and I began to weep. What am I asking God to do? Help me to sin? But isn't that just what our hearts are like? And so we have this tension going on in us. He calls Himself, He is my Father. He's done so much to adopt me into His family, given me so many privileges, and yet how can I come to Him again? Ferguson says, that is why the ancient church prayed the Lord's Prayer with these words of introduction. And this comes from the liturgy of Saint Chrysostom, or Chrysostom, depending on how you, from whether from the south or from the north. Grant that we might dare to call You Father and to say, Our Father who is in heaven. They recognize the paradox that fellowship with God in His prayer, in His prayer means sorrow for sin, yet joy in His forgiveness and grace. Prayer involves struggle, but the struggle is not that of persuading God. Rather, it's the struggle involved in being subdued by God. coming out of the dark and secret places in which we have been hiding the truth about ourselves and laying the whole of our lives before Him. And so in light of this paradox, avoid the lie of viewing God as uninterested and uncaring. Avoid the danger of being cavalier, that is, careless in your approach to God, for He is our Father who is in the heaven. But do not let anything, I repeat, do not let anything keep you from coming to God in prayer. Child of God, what a title. Child of God. Learn from our Savior's words as He taught us how to pray, and may God help us to pray, Our Father who is in heaven. And then let our requests flow from that kind of a relationship of intimacy and humility, submission and boldness before the throne of grace. May God help us to pray. And again I say, but you can only do this in Jesus' name. And that means you are submitting to Christ. You are trusting in Christ. You approach God only on the basis of what Christ has done for you. And ultimately, everything you ask is done so that Jesus will get glory and honor, not you. Our Father who is in heaven, hear us and teach us to pray. Let's pray. It's so much easier to call you God Almighty, because that's what you are. Great and infinite, beyond our full comprehension. And yet, you tell us that in Christ Jesus we can approach you, the God of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things, and we can call you our Father. Thank you for your grace in Christ that has subdued rebel sinners, forgiven our sins, declared us to be righteous, begun the process of making us more like Jesus Christ. Our God, we thank you that you have granted to us so great a salvation, and you did it through the sacrifice of your own Son under your wrath. And so we come, and with tentativeness, yet striving with all boldness to call upon you as our Father who is in heaven. Without sin, without imperfection, without limitation. Yet our Father who is in heaven, we come to you and we plead with you as the disciples pled with Jesus, teach us to pray. Instruct our minds, O God. Lay hold of our hearts that we might have a right view of you, that we would neither be too cavalier nor too slow in approaching your throne. And we plead with you that you would grant us mercy. And this mercy, first of all, that you would grant us the spirit of grace and supplication, that we would be able to pray as we ought. We do long that your name would be holy, that your name would be honored among men here, that your name would be honored in our lives. We plead with you, O God, that you would be glorified in the earth, and that your kingdom would advance and that your will would be done, for we see so much of the opposite taking place in this world. And we bow before you with all of our need and plead with you that you would, out of all of your goodness, meet us at our point of need, our daily needs for life, our daily needs with regard to sin, our daily needs with regard to the struggles and difficulties of living with others. Thank you that we come before one whose kingdom will stand, and we pray that you would put into us a greater desire for your honor and your glory in the advancement of King Jesus in his kingdom. Hear us as we plead with you that you would write your word upon our hearts, that you would bless our time in your courts this day, and the offerings that we have brought to you would be acceptable and pleasing to you. Thank you that we can offer to you those kinds of sacrifices in Christ Jesus. Hear and answer our prayers. Receive our praise and our thanksgiving for your much blessing, for your great blessings you've given to us. And we come to you in the name of your beloved Son, our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. Hear us for his sake. Amen.